Don't judge me. We've probably all heard this in one way or another. Many times, in fact, right? A few will even say, well, the Bible says not to judge. Or Jesus said, you're not supposed to judge me. Did he? In Matthew 7, verse 1, is Jesus saying to not make judgments at all? If so, why does he tell us to make a judgment call in verse 6? Today's text contains the most quoted verse in the entire Bible, in America at least. And I'm going to argue that the verse is misquoted, too broadly translated. The context today will demonstrate that one key word should have a much more specific translation. And it reframes the argument of this section of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll talk about what this actually means, what it therefore does not mean, and how we're to live this out. So let's talk about the context of this sermon, Matthew's extended recording of Jesus' sermon specifically, as it relates to judging. Jesus was speaking into a time where the Pharisees had a specific practice that was described later in the writing, the Pirkei Avot. It means the ethics of the fathers, which is easier to say. That quote is, be deliberate in judgment, raise up many disciples, and make a fence around the Torah. Judgment becomes the first priority. Focus intently on judging. Raise up disciples, people who follow another, maturing in the same path. So the goal becomes to raise up more people to focus really intently on judging. And the last part is key because it tells us how the judging takes place with a fence around the Torah. Now, the Torah is God's law. So what was the purpose of the fence? The purpose is to make sure nobody even came close to breaking the actual law by adding new laws that got in the way. A couple of examples that we may relate to in more modern times. Gambling is a sinful waste of entrusted resources, so we'll condemn anyone who plays cards at all. Or witchcraft, Ouija boards, all of that, that's detestable to God. So we're going to condemn anyone who's ever read Harry Potter. Now let me be clear. If you find those lines meaningful and important in your life, please follow them. But that doesn't mean you can condemn a brother or sister for playing cards when the Bible doesn't condemn cards, just gambling. If you're bothered by Harry Potter, don't read it. I've successfully not read it for some time now. I just don't want to. But there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with avoiding that if that touches a nerve for you. It doesn't for me. I'm just not interested. But condemning a brother or sister for reading those books is building a fence around the law. It is witchcraft, not reading a fiction book that is condemned. But know yourself, this is not license. Now, if you start taking an interest in witchcraft as you read the stories, it's probably time to put the book down. Have people around you who are close enough and love you enough to say, hey, you're talking an awful lot about magic spells. Maybe you're too into this. Furthermore, know those around you. If you're close with someone who overcame a gambling addiction, don't invite them over to play poker with you, even if it's just for gummy bears or whatever. Respect their weakness in that area as you would want them to respect your struggles. All that said, Jesus was speaking into a culture of judging. And that's important because he's going to push back on it. Now, is our culture judgmental as well? It will argue that it really is not. Words like acceptance and tolerance are tossed around but stripped of their meaning. If you want to know what our culture, whether our culture is judgmental, look at what happens when someone takes a stand for something that culture at large doesn't like. I don't know that we still call it canceling anymore, but some people are just ostracized for taking a stand for the life of the unborn or for wanting to protect women and girls from an open bathroom situation. But again, to be clear, sometimes people are ostracized for how they take a stand, not the stand they are taking. In other words, don't be a jerk. All that to say, this has a lot to say about our own culture, including our Christian culture within our churches. So let's not be shocked to hear that Jesus is, in fact, incredibly relevant. So now that we see the landscape, their landscape, and our own, let's hear Jesus' opening line of this section as he tells us what the kingdom of heaven is to be like, even now in this present age. Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. What is this judging? Our understanding of this verse hinges on what that word means, and also on what is being judged. Now, some will teach that the judgment is against these amoral issues, playing cards, for example. The passage doesn't bear this out as the primary answer. Now, if this were said in a vacuum, we could make that argument exclusively, but in the context, we're going to see it's about actual sins being judged here. The only reason I talked about the fence around the Torah was to help us understand that their culture and ours has a high degree of judgment built right in across the board. But aren't we supposed to judge sin? Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul does exactly that. In fact, Jesus just made a judgment against worry and earlier against breaking oaths and lusting and hating others. And then later in Matthew 18, he tells us to confront sin in a fellow Christian. So yes, we are to judge sin. So maybe this isn't about judging people. Except the end of our text today is about making determinations about people and changing our behavior accordingly. See, the Greek word for judge has a range of meanings. The word is krino. And it can mean to judge, to decide, to discern, or to condemn. And we've already seen that we are to judge in several ways. We're to make active decisions and be discerning. So what's left? Condemnation. While judges, rulers, and human authorities are given the task of handing out certain types of condemnation, we have to remember, again, the culture. The Jewish culture of the day was ready, very ready, to rank people according to their perceived righteousness. The more righteous you were perceived to be, the more people obeyed you, gave you the good seats at the feasts and the festivals, gave you roles of prestigious honor, and the more privileges you had in the society. The reverse was true as well. The more you messed up, whether in clearly sinful ways, just crossing the fence sort of ways, like you didn't wash your hands ritualistically the right way, or even just perceived ways, like, well, you're sick and poor, so God must be mad at you about something. If any of those were seen, you were devalued and socially demoted. This happens in churches too, and some of you have faced the brunt of that. Others have had to check their pride because people were impressed with you. And we've seen that our culture will do this based on whatever the cultural positional whim is at the moment. This is the type of condemnation we're talking about here. The type that belittles someone because of their failures. See, the problem is focus. When we focus on prestige, we actually devalue people. People are not their sins. People are certainly not judged by your own additional rules. People are valuable because they are made in the image of God. That means all people are to be treated with love, kindness, and respect. even if they voted differently than you, even if they do something that bothers you, even if they characterize themselves by a particular sin. You see this in the book of James, too, when he rails against lousy treatment of poor Christians and the flattering honor given to the visiting rich in some of these churches. Treating someone according to their sin in some ways makes sense. Don't ask the struggling alcoholic to go to a bar for dinner with you. They'll be confronted by it. Don't do that to them. Don't put a recovered embezzler in a place of temptation by giving them accounting tasks. But even this is because the person matters. We are caring about them and helping them avoid their weak areas. We still must treat them with love, kindness, and respect. They matter. Their past and even current failures and struggles do not make them second-class Christians or less valuable humans. Your struggles and failures do not devalue you. They may harm your witness, lead you to painful consequences, and hurt your relationships, but you are not worth less as a human being as a result. And we just can't move past this without talking about a major failure of the American church in this area. It is not wrong to say that homosexuality is a sin. It is not wrong to point out that God did not make a mistake when he made someone male or female. But even when someone chooses and makes an identity claim based on their sin, it does not make their claim accurate. They are not their sin. They are a human being made in the image of God. They matter. They should be treated with love, kindness, and respect. It's so hard many times to reach people in the LGBTQ community because churches and Christians have treated these people as though they were their sin. They condemned these people, treated them as lesser than, and pushed them away. That behavior is in direct violation of Jesus' command here. Now, many will haul this verse out when we say homosexuality is a sin, and then misapply it, saying, well, you can't judge somebody. That's the wrong use of judge. But when we are unkind, unwelcoming, harsh, unloving, and disrespectful, this verse should flash in our minds and slap us across the face. Nobody should be kinder to a gay person than Christians. Nobody should show more respect to a transgender individual than the people of God. Respect does not equal agreement with their decisions. Kindness does not make us a partner in their sin. Otherwise, Jesus was approving of drunkenness, stealing, and prostitution simply because he was kind to those people. He was kind to them, and he still didn't approve of their actions. True acceptance is when we see past their failures and value them as a human being, and that is what Jesus is telling us to do. Now, in a big way, though, contextually, I think Jesus is primarily talking about how we interact with each other in the church, how we deal with other Christians. We need to be really careful about deciding someone is a heretic, that they're not really a Christian. If someone is sinning, our move cannot be to just blast them. In Matthew 18, Jesus lays out that we are to go to them privately, learn more about the situation because maybe we're reading it wrongly, and lovingly confront the sin if we find that sinful selfishness is what is taking place. And if that doesn't work, we bring a trusted third party along and try again. We enlist further help within the church, all trying to draw them to repentance. And if all else fails, the elders of the church have to act, removing them from membership, but not punitively. even removing them from membership is hoping that the unrepentant person will see the seriousness of their actions and that it will drive them to repentance and restoration. That is very different than condemnation, which drives people away because they're making us uncomfortable. It shames them, and it doesn't offer hope of help or restoration when we condemn. Now, this doesn't mean there is never a scenario where it's a good idea for someone to find a new church home. But that's circumstantial, and it's not because we don't want to help them with their sin. Well, if we must not devalue others, condemning them, according to their struggles, their sins, and our perceptions of their failures, what happens if we do it anyway? Verse 2. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, if you label people by their sin and treat them unkindly as a result, expect to be treated the same way. Now, I've heard this taught several times, that when we're unkind to others, we can expect them to be unkind to us. And obviously, that's true. But that's not what this verse is saying. It's scarier than that. This verse contains a biblical technique called the divine passive. What this means is that it is not just other people we need to worry about when we condemn, devalue, and live in unkindness toward others. It is God who will treat us as we've decided to treat others. But I'm a Christian. Even if I condemn others, there's no condemnation for me. Romans 8 says so. I'm glad you pointed that out. Short Greek lesson. The word in Romans 8, verse 1, where it says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, is the Greek word katakrima. And if you recall our earlier Greek word, krino, you may wonder about a connection. And in fact, there is one. Krino is judgment or condemnation. Katakrima means something more like super judgment or ultimate condemnation. In other words, Romans 8 promises that if you are a true Christian, you will not be ultimately condemned. You will not be sent to hell. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 that we can still be condemned in the not ultimate version. We still can be treated by God like how we treat others. So when we treat them as though they are their sin, when we are condemning and cast shame on them, when we condemn harshly, we will face harsh judgment against us too. We face it because our treatment of others demonstrates that we still need some fierce correction from God. So lots of consequences, pain, and correction, whether it's external and public, or internal and miserable, even privately as you see how wrong you've been. But this isn't the only reason that Christians wallow in guilt and shame. We need to say that. But it's really important to ask the question, if you are wallowing in guilt and shame, ask if you have treated others poorly yourself. This isn't the only reason Christians struggle, but it's worth examining. Could your condemning attitude toward others be part of why you feel condemned yourself? Again, this isn't a one-to-one where this is the only cause of that. But since it is a cause, it's worth examining carefully and humbly. Now again, notice the issue is less about judging what is and is not wrong and more how an individual goes about it. Verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Notice there is judging involved here. Yes, you're supposed to judge yourself first, but then, if you're appropriately ready, you're to help your brother or sister with their sin, which means you're judging their behavior. But there's no condemning here. And so we see our earlier assessment that do not judge really is do not condemn. Now, what is Jesus getting at with this short teaching involving planks and specks? We have to catch the tone here. This isn't a counselor's couch with the tone. So why do you think you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Why do you think you do that? There's a place for that. That's not what Jesus is doing here. This is exasperation. This is frustration. Jesus isn't saying, why are you doing this? He's saying, why are you doing this? Well, what is this? On some level, it's concerning yourself with someone else's sin when you have sin of your own to deal with. But some will stop there, and it's not a good idea to do so. Here's why. It's very easy to just become passive. Well, it's not like I'm perfect, so I better stay out of their business, and then they can stay out of mine. Which can stand directly in opposition to Jesus' own teaching about actually confronting sin in the life of a believer. It becomes a cop-out. And I get it. Confronting someone else's sin is really hard. We have to be loving, kind, careful, but also clear and sometimes quite direct. It is very uncomfortable. And quite frankly, if confronting someone else's sin is not uncomfortable to you, perhaps you're not in the right place to do it right now. I think too much can be made of the fact that the sawdust and plank are like in kind. And I say that because it sounds like if you're a horribly greedy person, just unrepentantly greedy, you're deep in sins of greed, you're still in a good spot to correct that person who's struggling a little bit with lust. I don't think that's a fair representation of this idea. Rather, I think Jesus is saying, deal with yourself first, be in a place of repentance, and then help others do the same. There's no acceptance from Jesus here of an idea that we can just decide to live with our plank and ignore the brother with the sawdust in his eye. His words are very strong. Take the plank out of your own eye. Chase repentance. Do whatever you need to do to get into a good place. And that does not mean you never screw up. We all will. It means that your life is characterized by repentance, not unrepentance. It means that your life is characterized by repentance, not unrepentance. When your life is characterized by repentance, you are ready and able to help someone else seek repentance. The like-kind thing can confuse the issue when in reality it makes it seem like only someone who has been there can really help, or that someone in deep and unrepentant sin in one area is a good place to correct somebody else. And that's just not true. Another concept that I think gets misconstrued is that Jesus is only talking about situations where there's a huge disparity in the sin. As though he's saying, don't try to correct your brother's difficulty with swearing while you're a mafia hitman killing people regularly. Now, certainly that's true. But I think the plank and speck are not only hyperbole, but a matter of perspective. How big does my finger look to you? It's pretty small, right? You're way out there. It looks huge to me. It's right here in my face. It's in my own space. I think the idea is not that your sin must be much larger for this to apply. I think Jesus is saying that our own sin should bother us a whole lot more than the sin of others. We should be so bothered by our own unrepentance that we really have no interest in trying to fix other people because we see how broken we are. We know we need to deal with ourselves first. We are to relentlessly repent. But as we do, we are supposed to look around and see if there is anyone struggling that we could be helping. Jesus doesn't just say to remove your plank and move on. He says, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So any use of this text to basically say, mind your own business, is a blatantly false application. We ought to be concerned about each other's sin for several reasons. That person who's sinning is misrepresenting God with their sin, their selfishness. They're hurting themselves through damaging their immediate relationship with God. They're hurting themselves by isolating, because selfishness always leads to isolation. They're hurting others, either actively or passively, through their selfishness. Often, people who would never walk by someone hurt and bleeding from self-inflicted wounds on the side of the road will readily ignore a brother hurt and spiritually bleeding from self-inflicted wounds because, well, that feels uncomfortable, or that's just their business. Paul describes us as a body. How silly for the hand to ignore the knife sticking out of the leg, saying, well, I don't want to get involved. That's really between the thigh and God. That's crazy. Now, to be clear, we can take this too far and become meddlesome. Note the playing card in the Harry Potter discussion from earlier. You can decide something amoral but that bothers you is not okay for you. That's wisdom. But deciding that the same thing is not okay for someone else is deciding to be God. Don't do that. Love your brother or sister in Christ enough that you help them deal with their sin when they are hurting, but to do so properly, you've got to deal with your own unrepentance first. Live a life characterized by repentance. Put on your own oxygen mask before trying to help them with theirs. So, you've dealt with your plank. You're ready to help your brother. But what if they respond with hostility? That's where verse 6 comes in. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Is Jesus telling us we'd better not give any communion wafers to dogs and maybe don't give nice necklaces to pigs? I mean, those would be weird choices, but no. Here, Jesus is using the metaphor of dog and pig to refer to certain types of people, and not in the weird way that some guys refer to each other as dog, and certainly not the cruel way that pig can be used. So what does this mean then? Who are dogs and who are pigs? And what should we avoid giving them? And while we're at it, why? Now, we hear dog and we think maybe a cute golden retriever puppy or a cute husky or Larry. I think he's kind of cute. Likewise, the pig was not Kermit's girlfriend or Charlotte's friend or the guy closing out Looney Tunes episodes. It doesn't matter what the words make us think of. It matters what it would have made Jesus' audience think of. To Jesus' audience, a dog represented someone who was shameless, aggressive, or antagonistic. Often it was applied to Gentiles, but it was applied more broadly than that. And a pig represented someone who was openly, happily living in uncleanness. Not just unrepentantly, but reveling in their ways. Jesus is giving you permission to stop engaging when a conversation about God becomes antagonistic. And while we should be kind to the person reveling in their sin openly and proudly, we don't need to just keep trying to reach them. And that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? I mean, can't God save anyone? Certainly. Don't we have examples of people who were reached from a really dark place? For sure. And aren't there people who came to faith or repentance only after a long time of persistence by others praying and sharing? We know there are. There's something to be said for not sharing the gospel or preaching to people outside the church who are antagonistic or misusing your message in some way. Jesus refused to speak to King Herod, who was just looking for a show. Paul stopped going to places where the Jews were hostile to the to the gospel with mockery and aggression. It's biblical if you're sharing the gospel with someone and they get nasty, for you to feel okay with just walking away from that encounter having done your best. You're not obligated to keep sharing with that person who has become cruel and aggressive. You tried, you obeyed. But the context here makes me question if that is what Jesus is primarily getting at here. Remember, the primary application of do not condemn seems to be within the church, and certainly helping someone repent and deal with their sin is blatantly about brothers. I think that context extends backward to do not judge and forward to this. Why would this teaching be wildly different than what he was just talking about? I think this brings us back to Matthew 18. If you hear something that leads you to believe someone is cheating on their spouse, go to them, ask them questions. But if they then blow up at you, accuse you of things, and personally, verbally attack you, it's just time to move on to the next step of the discipline process. Time to get other people involved. And that scenario is likely to lead fairly quickly to the elders needing to be involved. If you've made sure you aren't going to someone with a condemning mindset, if you make sure that you've dealt with your own plank, living in repentance yourself, and you kindly try to help someone with their own speck, and they react with rage, slander, using your own words against you unfairly, or other forms of aggression, defiance, or coercion, run it up the chain. Get help. Talk with an elder. This isn't your problem anymore. You did what you were supposed to do. And furthermore, when the elders confront someone about this, and that's the person's response, no one should take issue with the elders removing that person from membership and even asking them to stop showing up on Sunday mornings. I think that's how we primarily apply this dog's line. And for the pig scenario, that applies to the person who just embraces their sin. Well, that's just who I am. I've heard people say that, people who are gossiping regularly, that's just how I am. That's just not okay. It's divisive, unloving, mean-spirited, evil. As Christians, we are new creations, a new work of God through the Holy Spirit. We don't get to say that's just who I am. If you are a Christian, you are not a gossip, an adulterer, a liar, a cheat, a thief, an alcoholic, a gambler, or whatever else. But if you are a Christian who lies and cheats, we have to help you with that. We have to help you see that. We have to help you care about that and deal with that. If you won't, we have to take that seriously and do what Jesus told us to do for your good, whether it feels that way or not. And this also applies to the person who says, "That's just who I am." This applies to them, but it also applies to the person who then, when you confront them, hangs their head, admits their wrongdoing, and then goes back to it again and again because they don't care. They're not seeking help. They're willing to admit very briefly they were wrong. Maybe they demonstrate shame, but they don't actually do the work of repentance. They too are what Jesus refers to here, not unkindly but descriptively, as pigs. Now, friends, that means you need to know them well enough to know whether they are trying and falling back in or feigning a repentance and then just going right back and doing it. You have to get in the muck with them and try to help them out of it. You will find over time whether they are actually trying to get out or not. So let's recap. While we must exercise wisdom regarding who teaches and leads, we do not condemn each other. You are not the one who will decide if they are really a Christian or not. You won't be consulted when God renders his verdict. So don't condemn. Instead, after you've made sure you are living in repentance, help others do the same. But if you try and someone in the church is antagonistic, reacts sinfully to you, just revels in their sin, or they show no sign over time of actually trying to deal with their selfishness, get help. Get the elders involved. We are literally tasked with that biblically. It's probably my least favorite part of my role, but it is part of my role and that of the other elders, including the other pastors. You're not obligated to keep trying and let them tear you to pieces. But when you see a Christian brother or sister living in selfishness in some way, help them in a wise way. So bring someone along if that's necessary in order to be wise, like if a man needs to talk to a woman who's not his family member. Bring somebody else along. Ignoring them and letting them keep stabbing their thigh with a knife of selfishness is cruel. We're called to kindness, to repentance, to love. Let's be the people that God called us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus gave us some hard tasks there. We really like to rank people based on how well they seem to be doing. And we really like to pick and choose how we do that so that we can come out looking pretty good. It's a temptation. We all struggle with it. Help us to see our own struggle as its own version of selfishness and repent. Help us to see our own sin clearly and hate it. Help us to be characterized by repentance within the kingdom of heaven. And we pray that you'll give us wisdom and clarity in how to help others as they're trying and failing, or as they're not really trying. Give us wisdom in how to proceed. We pray that you'll help us to be loving, kind, generous, respectful to everyone, even the people who hate us, even the people who make our lives difficult. We pray that we would honor you by how we treat them as we think of how you treated us when we were your enemy. May you be glorified by how your people respond to your word. Amen. If you have anything that you would like to talk with an elder about, use the connection card, including the digital one that you can access with the QR code. We'll put that up. If you need help because you're trying to lead someone to repentance and they're reacting badly, let us know so we can talk about it. Or maybe you want to talk about baptism or church membership or about the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Well, a great chasm lay between us and God, a chasm created by our selfishness. And that applied to every last one of us. We're not pointing fingers at you. We can't escape our own guilt. We can't do enough good to wipe our guilt away. We needed help. And when we understand that hell is real and that God can and rightly does condemn, we can grow pretty desperate. We needed help we couldn't provide. But God did. His loving kindness led him to send Jesus to live the life that we'd all failed to live, one of complete obedience to God and utter selflessness. To die the death of the most guilty, though he was totally innocent, allowing him to take our guilt on instead. When we believe God through his word, by his spirit, turning to follow him, the very faith that leads us to even begin to turn causes God to tear through the shadows of our soul, drawing us to freedom and life. Jesus wore our sin and shame so we could experience God's great mercy and boundless grace. But he didn't just die. He rose again in glorious resurrection to ever be our living hope. If you want to talk about that, please let us know with the connection card or by talking to one of us after the final song. But for us, people of God, we have this blessed opportunity today to sing the gospel to each other. So let's do that with great joy and hope. Stand if you're able.